Romans chapter 5. Today we will try verses 12 through 21. You'll say, well, that's where we were last week. Well, last week we were doing an overview of some strange doctrines that come out of that. Strange doctrines in, for example, the Catholic Church and a few others. And so today we'll go a little bit more point by point. But, you know, we could easily spend on this section of Scripture, verses 12 through 21, we could easily spend every Sunday for 7 or 8 weeks, very easy, to cover these verses in depth. So no matter whatever we do today, we're still giving it just a gloss. Book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12. You'll remember leading up to this point where Paul has convinced the Jews that all the Gentiles are sinners. He convinced the Gentiles that all the Jews are sinners. And then he convinced both groups that they're all of us are sinners. And in chapter 4, he began to introduce a different kind of righteousness that's not based on merit, but on Jesus Christ, by faith. And so that's the discussion that we're having in chapter 5, verses chapter 4 and 5. And as we come into these verses, Paul talks about how it is that everyone is, not only that everyone's a sinner, but they're actually born that way. So I'm going to read most of those verses, 12 through 17, and then if we get through all of that, then we'll go on from there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we go back up to verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We talked last week about the imputation of sin. In other words, this verse is telling us, number one, Paul doesn't try and defend the argument that sin came into the world. It's just a given. Everybody, doesn't matter if you're Christian or whatever, or atheist, everybody knows there's bad things in the world. And just like in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible never tries to defend the existence of God. Only a fool would say there is no God. Because look around you, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The first half of Psalm 19 talks about general revelation. We can know a lot about God based on what He's made. The second half of Psalm 19 talks about special revelation. Your word, your law is very good. Let me go there real quick and show you that, because Paul is picking up a similar type of argument. Psalm chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, when the heavens declare the glory of God, there is no place where that's not known. Mm-hmm. There is no place on earth, there is no place in creation that the glory of God is not declared just by the things that he has made. But then the psalmist goes in, beginning in verse 7, about what theologians and Bible scholars would call special revelation instead of general. General revelation is that revelation that God made that is available to every person, the heavens and the earth. Special revelation is what you're holding in your hands, the Word of God. Beginning in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Discern his errors. This is almost writing about himself. Who can know the errors of a man except the man? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so, even as the existence of God is assumed in the Bible, it's also assumed that sin exists. And every person is guilty before a righteous and holy God. Paul doesn't try to defend that. You don't have to defend it. Only a fool would say, bad things don't happen. And so, with that, then Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. It has to be that in the beginning there was only one man. Adam was a creation of God, as was Eve. But from there out, they're all born through the natural process of procreation. And Bruce was showing this morning in the commentary by Matthew Henry on this verse, when God said in Genesis chapter 1, let each reproduce according to its kind, it's true of man also. Men don't give birth to anything except men, humankind. And so when Adam sinned and his free nature was instantly turned into a sin nature. We've talked about that word free before. Free means not inclined either toward sin or toward righteousness, but free without pressure from either side. And when Adam sinned, the nature of his being was transformed into a sin nature, so that from that point forward, the inclination is always toward sin. And that's the nature he passed on. A nature that is inclined toward sin. None of you who have children ever taught your children to lie, but they do. You did not have to teach your children to not share their toys. They do that naturally. We have to teach them to share. We have to teach them to speak kindly. They learn Mule Skinner's language by themselves. Right? We are inclined toward sin. That's the nature that Adam passed on. That needs no defense. Paul is just making that point and stating it openly. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We saw in chapter 3, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. He's going right back to Genesis chapter 3, where God told Adam, before Eve was created in Genesis 2, that tree over there in the center of the garden, Adam, you can eat from anything in the garden except that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so then when the tempter came, the Satan, he is the one who deceived Eve into eating the fruit that was forbidden. Eve gave it to the man, and when the man bit the fruit, sin came into the world. And his nature was changed so that your nature is changed. And God said, when you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, Adam didn't know death from nothing. He'd never seen it. Sometimes we read more back into the scriptures from our perspective than what the citizens at that time knew. Adam didn't know from Adam about death because he'd never seen it. It would never been introduced into the world. Nothing died. Things got older, but they did not die. They got older in the sense of maturing. Once mature, they would stay mature. Trees, plants, lions, tigers, behemoths, men. Adam and Eve were designed to live forever. They were created mature. They would have stayed mature. But God said, in the day you eat that, you will die. Adam wasn't concerned about that. What he was concerned about was the serpent said, God's not telling you the whole story. Did God really say, you won't die, you will become like him, which gave birth to the Mormon church, their doctrine. You can be God. So death was introduced. And now we know that the riddle as to why do babies die in the womb? They've never done anything good or bad. No, but they have sin in their nature from Adam and Eve. And it's passed on. And so Paul is making that point in verse 12. This isn't really an argument on Paul's point about what we would call the sin nature. Although we get that from implication. He's just building his case. And the case that he's building, and we need to think of this first, the case that Paul is building is, look at how widespread and powerful is the doctrine or the introduction of sin in the world. From one man's one sin. But he's contrasting that with the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Because that will take gazillions of sins and cleanse and make right. So he's contrasting the power of sin with the power of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And lest we think that all people will eventually be saved because some have taken that doctrine out of here, then we have lost sight of the fact that Paul's talking about two groups of people. One group of people that are in Adam in sin and stay that way. Another group of people that are born in Adam but born again in Christ. So that's the two groups of people. And he uses the word all respecting those groups. When Paul talks about all will be redeemed later on, he's talking about all those who have taken advantage of grace in verse 17. We'll get there. So that's what verse 12 begins this. Well, it started actually before this, but this is what verse 12. He wants to show the power of righteousness as opposed to the power of sin and death. For sin, in verse 13, indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, hidden in these words, and I don't mean hidden from the sight of all people, or you might say reading between the lines here. Let's just explore this verse 13 and think about it. Last week I used the example of the little sign going into Cedar Ridge. Unless otherwise posted, all speed limits 25. Well, if you stay on Highway 65, the speed limit goes from 55 to 45 to 35 to 30 to 45 to 55. Mm-hmm. That maximum speed limit of 25 doesn't hinder that, because it says unless otherwise posted. But as soon as you get off of Highway 65, then you need to know that even if there's not a speed limit sign, it's still 25. So a person that's driving 35 going by the town park in Cedar Ridge is breaking the law even though it's not posted there. There's a law that exists apart from the posting. This is what Paul is saying. He's making the argument that, well, some of you say, how can we be held accountable to a law that we don't know? How can God hold us accountable to a law that he didn't write down? Because there was 1,600 years of history from the creation to the flood, and then after the flood to the giving of the law was several hundred more years, about 1,000. And so there's 2,600 years of human history when God did not write down the law. But men were dying. And if there's no law, how can sin be held against them when there's no law? And if they're dying, that proves that they sinned. Right? Because sin is the wages of death. So what Paul is arguing here, and this is wrapped up in one thing I mentioned to you last week, what is the definition of sin? The definition of sin is any violation of God's character. Any violation of the holiness of God is sin. And his holiness is perfect. And it's a natural law, just like gravity is. Isaac Newton did not make gravity. He only defined the parameters of gravity. Right? And so the law does not invent sin. It defines the parameters of something that already exists in the world. And long before Isaac Newton defined the parameters of gravity, the result of trying to break the law of gravity by dropping a stone on your foot was the same before he defined the parameter. So the guilt of lying is the same before the Ten Commandments as after the Ten Commandments. Because a violation of God's character in any way violates the laws that God built into the universe. And the law is the result of sin is death. So Paul is saying that even before the law of Moses was written, a violation of God's character produced death in the world, so that death reigned, verse 14, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The transgression of Adam was he was told clearly, do not eat from that tree. And when he violated that, it was an act of civil disobedience to a sovereign God. If a person hasn't been told, do not lie, yet they lie, it's still a violation of the holiness of God. They're still held accountable. They still die. Now, let's talk about death. In the scriptures, death is separation. The physical death of a person is a result of the systems of life failing. Spiritual death, when God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat that, you will die. Well, we can read, and they lived for 900 years. They didn't die physically the day they ate it. But the instant they ate it, their life was separated from the life of God in the sense of fellowship. And they died because there was a wall built between them and God. So that's the death that we're talking about. Physical death, yes. Spiritual death, most certainly, instantly. And so because of the principle of sin, the nature of the sin man passing on that nature, because of that principle, every person that's born is born spiritually dead. You have a newborn baby, even before it's born. That is a human being that's alive. That's why abortion is murder every time. You have a human being that is physically alive, but spiritually they're disconnected from God. And so Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, you must be born again. In other words, in order to enter the kingdom of God, God through the power of the Holy Spirit must give you spiritual life. That's what we saw in 1 Peter 1 today, to regenerate, to give life. So babies, when they're born, are born spiritually dead, separated from God. There's a death there that needs to be made to live.
John, how can then any young infant who dies have a new life?
Bruce says, then how can any young infant who dies have new life? Well, that's a very good question, and Paul doesn't address that in Romans. So, like I told Joyce last week, we probably won't deal with that today. We'll talk about it a little bit in chapter 9. He doesn't go into specifically that question, but he addresses all sorts of peripheral issues in chapters 9, 10, 11, and we'll deal with that there.
During the period of the law, didn't they consider children as innocent? Like Jesus said, he says, let the little children come to me, because such as these are the kingdom of God.
And it depends, I guess, on how we define the word innocent. Okay? Innocent apart from willful sin, or innocent apart from sin nature? No such being exists in the human race. And so, you know, when we get to chapter 9 and discuss that, then we'll discuss prevailing theories about the welfare of children, their spiritual welfare. But that, you know, chapter 9, that could be 6 or 7 months.
The thing about Adam and Eve's perception at the time that they sinned, they did not have the definite import of what they were doing, like we have.
Right.
And so Paul, as you're discussing this book of Romans, is actually showing us
yes.
that import.
Yeah.
And why God feels the way he feels about it.
Yes.
But it's interesting that Adam and Eve did not have that at the time. They had no idea what they were doing. It's almost like they...
Yeah.
Oh, so we'll eat and see what happens.
Yeah. You know, that's a good point. I mentioned it earlier, and what did Adam know at that time? There's a division in theology called biblical theology as opposed to systematic theology. Systematic theology will go through the scriptures and take all of the verses respecting sin and bring them all together so that we can write a cohesive doctrine of sin. That's called hamartiology. Biblical theology will begin in Genesis and say, this is what sin means in Genesis 3, and then they will follow that trail, if you will, the breadcrumbs of sin, and show how it develops. In other words, the doctrine of the Messiah, as it begins in Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelium, where God tells Eve that he will, from your seed, will stomp the head of the accuser. That was the very first mention of the Messiah. But Adam and Eve didn't have hardly any understanding of how that was going to play out. So then we go through Abraham and Moses and the prophets, and we learn more and more and more about the Messiah. Larry, you mentioned Deuteronomy 18 last Wednesday night about they asked John the Baptizer, are you the prophet? Well, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophecies of Messiah. But now as we look back, we have a much fuller revelation. This is what biblical theology does. It starts at the beginning and see how a doctrine develops over time. It's because we know they didn't have the fullness of revelation.
Yeah.
Even as there are prophecies that are hid today in Daniel chapter 12, where you mention oftentimes, seal it up. Daniel, you got to see this, but seal it up. It's for the end times, and it'll be made manifest then. Mike, did you have your hand up?
So is baptism born again? Is that what it is?
Baptism is a a physical demonstration that the person has been born again. The actual transaction of being born again is like this. A person goes through however long a period in their life thinking, I'm not really that bad of a guy. And then because somebody mentions to them the scriptures and begins to show them, have you ever thought lustfully about a woman? Well, yeah. Well, okay, you're an adulterer. Did you ever take a pen home from work? Yeah, I did. Did you take it back? No, I didn't. Well, you're a thief. Did you ever tell a story about being out fishing when I caught a fish that big? Yeah, I did. Well, you're a liar. So just in the last few minutes, we've proved that you're a thief, a liar, and an adulterer. What do you mean you're not that bad of a guy? Yes. You're a terrible guy.
Yes.
And so they begin to understand the gospel, and they understand there's no way I can buy that Taj Mahal. Somebody has to give it to me. This is an illustration that Mike used a month or two ago. Right. And the gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So sensing of his own sin and the need of forgiveness, because Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews says, with that holiness without which no one will see God. So then that person falls down on their knees and they said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Would you forgive me? That's born again. And then baptism is just an act of obedience after that to demonstrate to friends and neighbors, I've made a decision to be obedient.
Asking Jesus to forgive you.
Yeah. And then in that instant, the Holy Spirit gives you life.
And you gave the example of lust toward the woman. Well, so that happens in your mind, but you don't actualize it.
Yeah.
Have you sinned?
Depends on what you do with it in your mind. It comes into the mind. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, man should not commit adultery. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights in Mark, we've been talking, what does it mean? You know, the people were amazed at Jesus because he taught with authority. The rabbis would say, well, Hillel said, or Gamaliel said, or John MacArthur said, or R.C. Sproul said, but Jesus said, but I tell you. He didn't depend on other teachers. He himself was God. So he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, a man should not commit adultery. That's the realization of the fiction of the mind, the realization in the body. But I tell you, if a man lusteth after a woman in his heart, he's guilty. So let's say, you know, you're standing in line and there's the Hearst Family Cosmopolitan magazine with all of its glory on there, you know. And a man stands there and thinks and begins to slobber and drool, you know. Then pretty quick, he's guilty. It's as if, before God, it's as if the act was committed. But if that man sees the magazine and says, wow, that's dangerous for kids, and just turns it over and goes on. And see, this is the secret of step two of the diligence. We take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ.
So you're going to be thought, you're guilty. If you try to deny it,
if you get rid of it. If you get rid of it, you throw that out, that's sin. And I don't want to do anything that's displeasing to God, so I throw that thought out of my brain and I make it obedient to Christ.
Thank you.
Yeah, and then there's no sin in that. So the thoughts come. It's what we do with them that makes sin or righteousness. So he says, verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Because even if the law is written or not, the breaking, the violation of God's holiness condemns us to death. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many, or superabounded, literally. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. See, Paul is saying that really the two extremes of the argument is the power of sin or the power of righteousness. And the power of righteousness far outweighs the power of sin, because it was only one sin that condemned everybody. but it's one act of righteousness that has the power, the authority, to give life to everybody. Now, it won't give life to everybody, but it has the ability. The one trespass did bring death to everybody, because everybody is guilty of sin. So it's the power of sin as opposed to the power of righteousness. And Paul is saying here that the power of righteousness by faith in Christ, that power far exceeds the power of sin to cleanse and make a person whole. Verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive." Mm-hmm. Now that puts the parameters on the word "all" in the next couple of verses. Mm-hmm. Okay? "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance or superabundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So we're not talking about forgiving one sin. We're talking about one act of righteousness forgiving gazillions of sins. But it forgives the sins of those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Right? And this will be further explained in chapter 9. I hate to keep putting you off to chapter 9, but Paul is building an argument, and just like going through the process of learning mathematics, we can't just jump in to linear equations. We have to learn addition, subtraction, division, multiplication, all that stuff first. Right?
That doesn't mean then that he doesn't forgive. What you said before was that the righteousness or whatever, forgiving sins and all, but is that saying that if someone hasn't accepted the Lord and is not his follower, that then they're not forgiven of their sins?
That's true, because what I actually said was the righteousness of Christ is powerful enough to forgive all sin. But not all sin is forgiven, only the sins of those who receive the abundance of that grace. The people who don't. Remember I said at the beginning that we're talking about two groups of people here. Those who are born in Adam and stay in Adam. Those who are born in Adam and born again in Christ. They're two separate, distinct groups of people.
So if we know someone who definitely denounces God's forgiveness or whatever, they're not forgiven.
They're not forgiven. And they're staying, they're choosing to stay in Adam. Yeah. Yep. Verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Now that's what I mean. We have to be careful with that word "all." One trespass led to condemnation for all men. All men are born in Adam. And for those whom the Holy Spirit of God quickens, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5 or so, then those people move from in Adam to in Christ, and His death forgives all their sins.
So, with people like friends and associates and all, we're not to just, we don't know what their heart is. But if they're living a life that does not reflect Christ in any way, and you assume, which is wrong to do, but you assume, well, they aren't in Christ or they aren't followers of Christ, then they're not forgiven.
At that point.
At that time. We don't know that. We don't know their end. So let's talk about a couple of points you made, because some of them are right and some are not. We're not to judge. What would make you say that? That's crazy. What makes you say we're not to judge?
Is it a scripture that says, "Judge not lest ye be judged yourself"?
Oh, Matthew 7:1. Yes, that is a scripture. But like the rest of the Bible, we have to read the rest of the chapter to get... See, that chapter deals with, I want to teach you how to make a right judgment. I'm not going to restrict you from making any judgments. The whole of chapter 7 teaches you how to make a right judgment about somebody, because at the end of the chapter it says, by their fruit you shall know them. And so Matthew chapter 7 doesn't teach us not to, it teaches us not to condemn, because we don't know the beginning from the end. But Matthew chapter 7 is given to us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount so that we might learn how to make a right judgment. Did you bring lunch today?
No.
Why?
Because we didn't know that we were going to stay.
Okay. So, but you made a decision not to make lunch.
Right.
Right. That's a judgment. The clothes you have on are a judgment, one from the other in the closet. When you say we're not to judge, you can't even wake up. Because how do you know if that's the right time to wake up or not?
She's talking about judging.
I know, but I know she's talking about judging a person's character, but let's just take it to the extreme, right? Mm-hmm. And these tell us right here, the fruit of the Spirit. Remember we talked about the seed today in Isaiah chapter 55, and we learned in 1 Peter 1 that the seed is the Word of God, and God plants His seed, and it will not come back void, and the fruit of the Spirit that God has planted a person is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, strength, temperance. If those are not evident in a person's life, and they've been in church 20 years, and they're still rude, crude, and inconsiderate, it's a fair judgment, they are not born again. Because God doesn't have thought failures.
Wasn't the word judgment meant condemnation and discernment?
Discernment
was more of
a right
not
judgment.
Condemning somebody.
Yeah, and making a right judgment. And so that person has been in 20 years in church and is still rude, crude, and inconsiderate. We need to pray for them, and we need to tell them,
yes,
I'm concerned for you.
Yes.
For your eternal welfare. And pray for them. Because making a judgment based on your character, there's a crop failure here, and I know it's not God's fault. So, you know, that first verse we looked at in 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says, this is your responsibility. Clean up your life. Remember? In Deuteronomy, cover your excrement, because God doesn't want to see that. And then God's part is bringing new life, born again. And that's how those two work together. We each have a part to play. So Paul is saying here that there's two camps of people. Those who are in Adam and stay in Adam are not forgiven. At that point, we don't know in 2 years what will happen in that person's life. We pray earnestly for them. And if we can't tell them the gospel, the good news, then we pray that God will bring somebody into their life that will share the good news. And we pray that God would quicken them by His Spirit so that they will listen and respond and be born again and start that journey, because the righteousness of Christ is strong enough to forgive all their sin. He has the power of life over sin. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So he's comparing and contrasting, if you will, two Adams. Paul uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the second Adam. So even as Adam the first human being was the federal head of the human race, and he didn't know that, by the way, but he was, so Jesus is the head of the race of the redeemed. And so Paul here is comparing and contrasting the first Adam with the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin and condemnation. The second Adam brings life and justification. And the power of the second Adam is way more superabundant than the power of the first Adam. Verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What does he mean, do you think, the law came to increase the trespass? Did the law actually increase the number of sins?
No, it showed them in a more open light.
Exactly.
Made it recognizable.
The law is like a mirror.
A mirror.
It shows you exactly what you like.
Because we could be going along for a while, and even as Mike asked earlier about what happens with the thoughts of a man, you know, with regarding lust or adultery or something. Jesus told them, you have heard that it was said, a man should not commit adultery. And they were taught that it's the physical act that is adultery. Jimmy Carter made this same statement in his presidential campaign. Oh yeah, I look a playboy. You know, but remember that? Well, some of you maybe don't. But, but Jesus said, if you entertain that thought and dwell on that and revel in that, you're guilty. So the law, rightly interpreted by Jesus Christ, not only is a reflection of us, but it also shows us, you mean that is sin? I've been doing that. Yeah, you've been doing that all along and didn't think it was sin, but now you've been exposed to the law, you know it's sin. And so when it says the law caused an increase in sin, it just gives us a greater awareness of how prevalent the violation of God's character is in our own body and in the society. You were going to say something.
Yeah, I was going to say, reflecting back on what I said earlier, Adam and Eve had no idea what was going to come out of their disobedience, that one little act of disobedience. And here we are with, I mean, had they had an angel that would have sat down with them every day and tried to explain to them what was coming if they did such and such, but they didn't have that. They just had to take God at His word.
Yeah, but you know what they did have? They had every day in the cool of the day, God would come in the garden and walk with them, which was probably the pre-incarnate Christ. So they did have that, yet they chose to disobey.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You're right, they didn't. I mean, but they had 900 years to look back on it and see, holy.
Yeah, well, they did. Whoa. I was thinking about that very thing. They lived long enough to see all of the ramifications of what happened because they disobeyed. So that was a test. Really, of their disobedience.
There's some remorse there, especially when their son kills the other one.
Cain and Abel.
Yeah, Cain and Abel. Yep. Bruce, you had your hand up a second ago. Okay.
Well, John, when you start talking about the mind and the heart, isn't it God understands the heart more than he knows both, but he understands where the heart is versus what the mind really is? Is it all one, or is it because we see this stuff, you look at it, you walk away from it, but he knows what your heart is?
It's all one in the essence that it is you.
Right.
But there's a progression. You know, you're in the checkout stand, you see the girly book magazine, that puts a thought in your brain, now you got a choice. What are you going to do with that thought? Mm-hmm. And thoughts that are acted on or realized pretty quick change the heart. And it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So you have to arrest it right in the brain. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we tear down strongholds by taking every thought captive and making them obedient to Christ. So we take that thought captive, and the best thing to do is say, that if I do that, that will violate the holiness of God. And I love God. I'm not going to do that. So we make that thought obedient to Christ before it ever escapes our body, and at that point it doesn't, it just is thrown away.
I think what you've taught me is to try to walk as a biblical Christ would, your thoughts don't go that way anymore as much.
Less and less.
Yes.
The closer we draw to the Lord Jesus in our personal relationship, then the less that we are a reflection of the world.
Right.
We always have our sin nature and we're always liable. But, you know, I'll go back to the days when I was a ski racer. My coach every year would start us out with slow, steady, wide turns. Come on, coach. We did this. You know, we want to hit the slopes and race. Get the poles up. And he says, no, it's back to the basics. We're going to spend a couple of weekends just learning how to carve a turn, not slide a turn. I guess you pilots know that in flying. You can carve a turn or slide through a turn in an airplane. And the guy that never learns that but carves a turn doesn't win the race. the carver, I mean, wins the race. The slider doesn't. I mean, when races are decided in hundredths of a second. And so my coach would take me back. And then one day, I was skiing with a bunch of friends, and when we went into lunch, he told me, he says, John, you want to ski better? And I said, you bet. And he said, then ski with people who are better than you. Don't ski with those guys. They don't ski good. You watch them, then you pick up their habits. Ski with guys that ski better with you than you. It's the same way here. You want to get away from pornography? Then quit hanging out where you're hanging out. You want to get away from strong drink? Then don't go to the Pondy. You know? I mean, how easy is this? I can guarantee you that an alcoholic who never, ever, ever has another drop of alcohol in his life will never be drunk. Period. And so, yes, the closer we walk with Jesus and emulate Him, the more distance we put between us and the world. Mike?
You see, you have God as perfect. Any violation of perfection is sin.
Yes.
Well, I mean, if you get really close, you have to go to a monastery or something.
No, there's sin there, too.
When you have that standard for sin, that's not a standard that a human being can
attain.
Can achieve.
Bingo. That's right. That's right. We can be refined so that we're not as bad as we used to be. I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm not the man I'm going to be. And then finally when we die and we're ushered into the kingdom of God, then we have that perfection of character. And at that point, then we have the inability to sin. Right now we have an inability not to sin. You and I can't choose not to sin at all. But once we cross that threshold of death and we're in Christ and ushered into the kingdom, then at that point, for all eternity, we have the inability to sin because our nature has been perfected the way it would have been if Adam would have decided to throw that apple away. Then his nature would have been twisted in the sense that he has an inability to sin. We talked about that once or twice. But you're right. But we can, you know, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, make every effort to add to your faith, virtue, and so forth and so on. Cindy?
So I kind of look at it this way. And Mike, what I find in my own self, when I get to that point where I'm just right there and I'm still sinning, I plead the blood of Jesus over my actions.
Yep. You must pray a lot of times. I didn't
No, that's true, Mike. It's true. First John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we confess the sins we know about, he's faithful and just. He's just to forgive them because Christ died. But then he goes the next step and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, which is the sins we've committed that we don't even know yet are a violation of his holiness. But the more we recognize of his law, the more we understand where those violations of his holiness are. Fred?
I think also the fact that we have helpmates as wives or husbands and vice versa is also a way that we are strengthened not to do that. And the church is another avenue that strengthens us in what God expects of us, not in a dictatorial way or twisting your arm, but reminders of what God expects from us.
That's true if the spouse is doing their part. If the church is doing their part. If the church is teaching that abortion is okay, transgenders are real, homosexuality is something good, then the church isn't doing its part and it's leading us away from God.
I agree with
if
that.
Our spouse isn't making their determined effort in 2 Peter 1:5, if they're not being diligent, then they can't help sharpen us either. They can tear us down. So those two statements are true if.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If we're all on the same course with the diligence in our own discipleship.
And that quest is ongoing, the quest for holiness.
Yes.
It doesn't end.
Not this side of glory.
Yeah.
And also, you can't take a recess.
No.
There's no lunch breaks in the striving for for holiness.
The closer I get to God, the more Satan is attacking.
Yeah. Yeah. And it might be the more Satan is attacking, but it also might be the more you're understanding the baseness of your own nature, so that, you know, more things are revealed to you that, wow, like, that's displeasing to you also, God? Oh, my.
But, you know, added also to what I was going to say, fellowship in the church, we talked about the church briefly, but the fellowship of individuals that are all on the same page, that are all striving for the same thing. Like the comments that Doug made this morning about, you know, these survivors that survived and what they lived through.
Yeah.
Those are things that strengthen our appreciation for how God intervened in that whole scenario and broke that up.
Yeah.
And also what he would do for us if we continue to look to him and trust in him.
What he would and is doing.
Yeah. So fellowship, our mates, the contact that we have with real people that are on the same plane.
That's why the writer to Hebrews said in chapter 10, do not forsake the gathering together of the assembly.
Right.
You know, the person who has the habit of, or he's the CEO of the church, you know, Christmas, Easter only, they have no spiritual life. I worship God in creation, so every Sunday I'm out in nature. Yeah, good luck with that. That's the first half of Psalm 19. That's the general revelation, but the special revelation, when you start in verse 7 of Psalm 19, where are you going to learn the law of God? Where are you going to learn his principles? You can't do that just sitting out on a rock singing Kumbaya. I'm sorry. Shirley?
Well, I just kind of wanted to reinforce what I've been learning from you, and maybe this Mark could hear this too. I go away a lot of times wondering, I'll never make it. You've heard me say that.
Yeah.
Because I keep discovering what sins that I'm sure I have, and every single day I've done something that maybe is not worthy for me to get to heaven. But I'm trying, and I work very hard to try to keep getting better. So I'm saying it right, that someday I hope to get a lot better, but I know that I will never be perfect. Mm-hmm. And I think through listening to John that it's really okay.
It's the striving that
comes. Because I'm trying to get there. You know, and so anyway, I think that, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but that's the way I feel better, and that I keep coming and I hunger for the Word of God and to learn more and learn how to be a better person.
And here's the tension. In Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's a hopelessness of salvation because it's based on merit. I'm not sure I'm good enough. You never will be.
No.
Period. You can't be. And then in chapter 4, there is a righteousness apart from the law by faith in Jesus Christ. So no, we can never be good enough to earn salvation. Period. Just forget that. You can't. But when we have faith in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness, then that's all that's required. God gives us his righteousness, but it's our responsibility, like you said, to keep cleaning up our lives.
Yes.
As we become aware of sin, we confess it, we repent, we move forward, but we always, always, always know that my salvation is pinned on the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Period.
That's why he says that our works are like
filthy rags.
Rags.
Yeah, Isaiah chapter 6, I think, or 7. All of our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags. menstrual cloths, literally.
There's three people, it says in the Old Testament, that they were considered as righteous because of their faith and obedience to God. It was Noah, Job, and Daniel. I forget what it says there, but...
And Elijah.
That's in the Old Testament before Christ came as the, you know, the sacrifice which they looked to.
And it doesn't mean they did the sin.
To Messiah coming to
cover they,
their sins.
They had guilt of sin. There's just none recorded for them. Right. Cindy?
And I was just going to make a point. When you were saying, Cheryl, about, you know, you're trying and stuff, I look at life as, you know, we fight the good fight, we run the race. The good fight is not one punch. It's not one step. It is forever until we go into glory. I mean, until we breathe our last, we are going to be, you know, in that race. Mm-hmm. So, come on beside me, sister.
So, verse 21, and then we'll finish this section. Can you believe we would go from 12 to 21 in, well, actually two sessions. We did kind of an overview last week. So, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need to pay attention to that word grace, reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Grace essentially means you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, it's a gift. Through righteousness, he's not talking about your righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness of Christ, who lived a life of sinless perfection. So grace is something that you can't earn and you don't deserve it. It's a gift to you that grace might reign through the righteousness of Christ, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our life is in Christ as a gift from the Father God of heaven. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it.
It's an unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. Perfect. Yep.
You know, an example of that is Uzzah, who grabbed hold of the ark, mistakenly realizing that he wasn't really the appropriate person to grab hold of it. And he wound up dying for that act. And really, because God was merciful, sent his son here to expel, or not expel, but to extend that grace to us, because we were not going to meet every, you know, like we've all mentioned here.
Yeah.
We just can't.
Yeah.
So in order to preserve the opportunity to possibly be forgiven, Jesus was sent here.
Yeah.
And what a blessing. I mean, what a gift. That grace was made by through him.
Yeah. So that section, chapter 5, that we've just looked at is part A. Part B starts next week, Lord willing, in chapter 6. Bruce, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to meet today and to hear John's message about your word and to understand that better and put it into our hearts so that we can believe and obey what you have said. We thank you for the love and mercy that you have given us today and look forward to those tomorrow. And we pray all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.